Or is that? We'll make a start. Psalm 20, for the director of music, a psalm of David. May the Lord answer you when you are in distress. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and grant you support from Zion. May he remember all your sacrifices and accept your burnt offerings. May he give you the desire of your heart and make all your plans succeed. We will shout for joy when you are victorious, and we'll lift up our banners in the name of our God. May the Lord grant all your requests. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He answers him from his holy heaven with the saving power of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They are brought to their knees and fall, but we rise up and stand firm. O Lord, save the king. Answer us when we call. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Now, Psalm 20 is a favourite of mine, and it's one we sing fairly regularly, so not unfamiliar to us. So I felt it was about time we looked at it a bit closer. It's generally assumed that Psalm 20 is for before the battle and Psalm 21 for after the battle, and that fits quite well. We won't be looking at Psalm 21 at the moment. I tried to find a link to why Psalm 20 comes after Psalm 19, because they're not just thrown together. They were put together with thought. And the best I could find was that in Psalm 19, if you remember, we have this wonderful revelation, don't we, of who God is. So that's Psalm 19, who God is, his perfect law. And then Psalm 20, so why don't we pray to him? So that's Psalm 20. Also of great importance, as with all of Scripture, is the message to us. Now, I choose my words very carefully here, because it might often be phrased this way: what does this passage say to me? But that's a wrong way to understand Scripture, and potentially the first step down the road to heresy. If he says one thing to you and something completely different to somebody else, and then something completely different to me, maybe even contradictory, we've got a problem, haven't we? The Bible has a message that is unchanging over time, and we need to learn what the Bible says rather than what it says to me, and then apply it to our lives. That's that way. The authority remains with Scripture rather than my interpretation of it. I just wanted to mention that before tackling the psalm. So let's jump in with our first point. To you we pray, verses 1 to 5. It's a beautiful prayer from God's people, made up of initially seven petitions, all beginning with the word may. It is in effect advice for a king. Or perhaps more accurately, it's intercession for a king who is preparing for battle. And of course, we listen in over their shoulders, if you like, and we learn lessons for us. Now, there is much talk at the moment, isn't there, about whether Britain is prepared for war, whether our armed forces would be strong enough, whether we're ready for conflict. And of course, if there is a battle, you need an army, don't you? You need that army to be prepared. Of course you do. You start fighting and suddenly there's nothing to eat. That's a problem, isn't there? But here we see something different. The preparation does not begin with weapons. Doesn't begin with strategy. It doesn't begin with strength or a good budget. It begins with prayer. May the Lord answer you when you are in distress. That's the first petition. And here is something you don't really need to tell me to tell you. You don't need this. You know this already. When you are in trouble, pray. That's no surprise to you, is it? The Scriptures say it again and again. I'll just give you one. James 5, verse 13, puts it simply. Is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Well, never knew that, did we? Okay, I'll give you some more. Psalm 107 repeats the same pattern four times. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. Even those who are not naturally prayerful tend to pray when life unravels. People who rarely think of God often find themselves calling out in distress. There's something almost instinctive about it. Dare I say, even the atheist? I don't know. And so the psalm begins with this prayer for the king. Not first of all for victory or courage or strategy, but quite simply that God would hear him. May the Lord answer you when you're in distress. Not simply help me in the situation, but may God answer you when you call. It's an intercession for God's presence and help in this moment of crisis. And it's a good prayer. It's a good prayer. May the Lord answer your prayers. I confess, as much as I've loved this psalm, I've never quite seen it like that. Let's pray that God will answer each other's prayers. We don't normally do that, do we? We bring our prayers, we pray for one another, but why don't we start praying, may the Lord answer your prayers as you're going through it. That said, it raises an important question, because in the Psalms, the king functions as a type of Christ. This is about Jesus. You don't need me to say that. The Psalms point us to the Messiah. And in his earthly life, particularly in Gethsemane, Jesus sought the prayers of his disciples. He said, could you not watch with me for 1 hour? This side of the cross, we do not pray for Jesus like that. He doesn't need our prayers at the right hand of the Father, but we still do pray with him and for his purposes in the world. And of course, he prays with us and for us. Isn't that wonderful? That when you pray tonight or this morning or whatever, Jesus joins in. He joins in to pray with you. So that's the first one. That's the first may. The second builds on it. He says, may the name of the God of Jacob protect you. Why Jacob? Why not Abraham or Isaac? They all had their flaws, didn't they? But let's be honest, Jacob seemed to have more than his fair share. And if I'm really honest here, I don't particularly like Jacob. I've never warmed to the guy. Now, he might be thinking to himself, I don't particularly like that Andrew, but, you know, he's my brother in the Lord. Having said that, we called our son Jacob, although mine was an agreement to call him Jacob rather than coming up with a name, somebody else's idea. But Jacob particularly was a weak man in so many ways. If you're familiar with the story, he was a twin, lived in the shadow of his brother Esau. And through devious means, he acquired the blessing of the birthright. Okay, we might find that concept difficult to understand, birthrights and what have we. That's for another day. But not realizing that the cost of his manipulation was far greater than he imagined. And he's forced to leave home. Only ever sees his brother again on one occasion. Oh, that's what we're told anyway. He's the schemer, the struggler, the one who grabs, the one who deceives, the one who manipulates his way through life. He goes and stays with his uncle, who it turns out is just like he is, and tricks him into marrying Leah when he loves Rachel. I think I've said before, I have no idea how that happened. But you follow him throughout his life, and he comes over as this deeply flawed man. In many ways, he has a dysfunctional family. His favouring of Joseph is so linked to much trouble. Yet our attention is deliberately drawn to the name of the God of this weak and flawed man. May he protect you. We're deliberately reminded, aren't we? When we face distress, when we feel lost, worried, concerned, not knowing what the future might hold, to pray to the God who loves lost, worried, concerned, weak and flawed people. And who never turned his back on Jacob. He keeps us even in our pitiful state. And I find that incredibly encouraging. He's not only the God of the morally impressive, the Daniels of this world, the Nehemiahs of this world, the Isaiahs. He's the God of those with huge flaws. And we can still pray to him and be heard. Thirdly, may he send you help from the sanctuary and grant you support from Zion. In the book of Kings, I'm up to Chronicles now. I've been reading Kings, they've been into Chronicles, but both apply. We read of the various kings of Israel and Judah, how they would often seek help from a neighbour. Now, it's not quite NATO, but you get the idea. And of course, they would have to pay for it. There wasn't any goodwill there. And King Ahaz was threatened by a couple of nations, these two smouldering stumps of firebrands we read in Isaiah, described in my commentary as two fag ends. Then they're nothing. But instead of praying to God, what does Ahaz do? He appeals to the larger neighbour, Assyria, for help. Now, I find it hard to believe that Ahaz didn't know this psalm. I'm presuming he read it. As the king, he would be supposed to. Maybe he didn't. But the lesson, surely, it isn't try and work it out yourself, Ahaz. The lesson is seek the Lord's help. And that's the psalmist's advice. May he send you help from the sanctuary, grant you support from Zion. That's where the king should go. It's not to where the weapons are kept. There'll be time for that. There's no armory in the temple. We are to go where a man meets with God on his own, perhaps on his face, and seek the God of the Bible. We've mentioned Jacob, who wrestled with God. We come across another guy in the New Testament called Epaphras, who is one of you in Colossians. We read he's always wrestling in prayer for you. That's where the believer should go when the waves come crashing in. And the prayer is, may God send help. You say you're no good at praying? Well, send help is a pretty good prayer. Perfectly good prayer to pray. That's all you can manage. Fourthly, may he remember all your sacrifices and accept your burnt offerings. So, you're going out to battle. The next thing for a praying king is that there were sacrifices that had to be offered before weapons were fired. We saw this in 1 Samuel, when Samuel was late and Saul decided to do it all himself and was severely rebuked for it. In fact, it was the last time Samuel saw Saul. But for Saul, and perhaps for many other kings, it was just a routine thing before the fighting. Oh yeah, we've got to do the sacrifice. Yeah, we'll get that done, then get on with the real business. But for David, and for the people here, they saw the importance of being right with God first. And the burnt offering, especially, it meant total consecration to God. The burnt offering was all burnt up. There was no portions for the priests or what have we. It was all burnt up. Consecration means you are set apart for God's use and nobody else. And of course, this king to whom we pray is the burnt offering. He gave himself totally on the cross for the sins of the world. Being right with God is important, isn't it? God is not impressed by outward religion. We might be impressed by it. Actually, it might make us feel good. Look at my good works. Aren't I something? Some years back, we knew an Anglican minister who moved to, shall we say it was a nice parish, a lovely parish from inner city Birmingham. And he noticed that people were often telling him, they were coming to him and telling him of all the good things they were doing in their community. I couldn't do this. But he would look at them and he would say, it'll burn well. And you suppose a bit of response to that, but it'll burn well. The Lord looks at the heart, doesn't he? Let's be those who bow before the battle, mindful that the one who who we pray to has given himself as a sacrifice. Fifthly, may he give you the desire of your heart and make all your plans succeed. I find as I get older, I like to think I become more godly. I think the truth is I become more grumpy. I see so many who read this verse and they will say, there you go. Ask God for what you desire. Claim your blessing. Whatever you want, go for it. Ask him. And it makes me grumpy. It makes me angry even when I see people misusing the Bible in this way. But remember what the prayer is here. The prayer is not about your desires, but about the king's desires. It's not about your plans. It's about the king's plans. Now, straight away, that begins to make a bit more sense. What are Jesus' desires? What are Jesus' plans? There's a sermon in itself. But isn't that how we should direct our praying? Yeah, we might get this wrong at times, of course. But it's where our prayers should be. Shouldn't we be worshippers of God, readers of God's words, keeping in step with the Spirit of God? How else will we know his desires? May his desires be our desires. Isn't that what we want? Also, we read in Psalm 37, verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Let's be those who delight ourselves in God, mindful that our desires will follow his desires when we do. And then we have a slight mistranslation in verse 5. We read, we will shout for joy. But for some reason, they dropped the may we at this point, and they put we will. But it's another great prayer. It should read, may we shout for joy over your victory and lift up our banners in the name of our God. I think the new NIV has changed it. I hope as believers in Christ, there is a joy within us over what Christ has done. If not, we need to pray that there will be, don't we? There's something wrong. Now, come on, we've said it often enough, don't we, that the Psalms have different genres, that there are royal Psalms, there are hymns of praise, there are Psalms of thanksgiving, perhaps the most common, well, they are the most common, the Psalms of lament. And we're given Psalms to help us cope, to help us pray through the distress of life and the dark valleys that we face. But you know, you can hold on to two things at the same time. You might carry huge burdens, great distress, but still have deep joy within you at what Christ has accomplished on the cross at Calvary. Both things can be true. And that's the victory, isn't it? That's what the church rejoices over. As Christ emerges from the tomb, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? There's our joy. And the banners are raised as we declare our allegiance to him. We stand with Christ and shout out our joy. Okay, we're not a shouty church, but I've been to them. And then one more. May the Lord grant all your requests. This is not a cry. This is not the cry of a selfish heart, but a prayer in keeping with what has gone before. Can you imagine if God gave me everything I asked him for? Down the road, I'll be thinking, oh, I wish I didn't ask him for that. We don't plead with God to bend his will to ours. Rather, we seek to bend our will to his. So that's the first point. we're going to go a lot quicker. Verses 6 to 8, the one who saves. We'll go a lot quicker now. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He answers him from his holy heaven with the saving power of his right hand. Now, whether there's a change of speaker or not is debated, but certainly there's a change of mood, isn't there? Until now, the psalmist has been praying, will you do such and such? But now he changes. This is a prayer of confidence that there is still a battle to reckon with. Still great struggles to come, but here's the confidence. Now I know. We're not a people who cling to blind hope. The victory we put our confidence in is accomplished by Christ at Calvary. Now it's not now I feel, Or now, fingers crossed, touch wood. Now I know, it's written for us, in God's word. There's our assurance. As the hymn writer says, our hope is built in nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. We put our hope in Christ alone. Now I know. And of course, we know that the Lord saves his anointed one. There are about 20 kings from David onward until the last one was exiled, 2021, something like that. But that line would eventually lead to Jesus. Now, of course, after the Babylon, after exile to Babylon, there were no descendants, no more kings. There were descendants, but there were no more kings. And they all had one thing in common. Do you know what that is? They all died. Every single one. Oh, there were victories. Some miraculous victories. I say I'm enjoying reading of them at the moment. There were some losses. Some were good kings, some were bad kings, some were, you know, neither here nor there. But there was one king who this all points to. And of course, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. The prayer initially focuses on the king, but we see beyond to the greater David to come. The one of whom death seemed to crush. The disciples scattered. Do you remember those two guys on the road to Emmaus? We had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. But now, risen from the tomb by the power of the Lord, by the power of God, the Lord saves his anointed one. That's who it's pointing to here. And here, this is the answer to the first half of the psalm, isn't it? Just take the last one. May the Lord grant all your requests. And here the answer is yes, I will. He answers him from his holy heaven with the saving power of his right hand. Do you know, we pray, but we never pray alone. Do you know that? Romans 8:34. Jesus Christ, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. We never pray alone. Never. Not just the Son. We read in Romans 8:26. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. I'm the first to admit that sometimes I will pray for things that are wrong. Now, I don't do it deliberately. I don't want to do that. Often, I don't know what God's will is on a matter, so I'll pray as best as I can work it out, and sometimes it's wrong. Sometimes I do know what God's will is. I know, for example, that God's will is that none should perish. Do you hear that? So it's never wrong for you to pray for your loved ones to be saved. Never wrong. You don't need me to tell you that. Persevere. Stick at it. But there are other matters where we just don't know how to pray. Well, we read, Christ Jesus, who died, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. And do you know what? His prayers are answered every time. We read the Spirit also intercedes. And his perfect prayers are always answered. Mine aren't. But as Jesus prays with me and takes what I say and changes it a little bit, his perfect prayers are answered. How great is that? So with all this encouragement, how can we put our trust anywhere else? What do we read? We read that some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They are brought to their knees and fall, but we rise up and stand firm. Israel was warned against placing too much trust in chariots. They escaped Egypt without chariots. In Deuteronomy 17, we read, the king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses, implying chariots, for himself, or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. But then, as we go through 1 Kings, in chapter 10, we read in verse 26, this verse, which you might miss, Solomon accumulated chariots and horses. He had 1,400 chariots, 12,000 horses. That's before we get to mention of the wives. And that's a lack of trust. The writer just puts it there. It doesn't comment on it. But it's a lack of trust. Later, we read of the tragic end of a good king, Josiah. Josiah was a good king. But he ends up in a chariot, hit by an arrow. And they took him and he died. It would be considered foolish for an army to forego the top weapon of the day, which is what chariots were. Yet more foolish to not trust in the God of the Bible. Where does our confidence lie this morning? There's some great chapters in Isaiah 36, 39. They're also in Kings. So again, I've been reading them. About King Hezekiah. He was a good king. At one point, Jerusalem was surrounded by the Assyrian army. And the Assyrian king, or through his messenger, said this. This is what the great king, the king of Assyria, says. On what are you basing this confidence of yours? It's a good question. Hezekiah, what are you doing? Are you trusting God? Or are you trusting the king of Assyria? Where is your confidence, Hezekiah? But Hezekiah was a good king. And we read that he was trusting God. We see that he was trusting God. And we read this in verse 36 of the chapter. Then the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 men in the Assyrian camp. When the people got up the next morning, they were all dead bodies. And later, Sennacherib the king will go back to Nineveh and he'll be killed by his sons. Friends, don't put your trust in chariots. They let you down. The wheels fall off. They are brought to their knees and fall. But by trusting in God, we rise up and stand. And then very briefly, a final cry. Verse 9. O Lord, save the king. Answer us when we call. This is more of a case of save us, O king. If God saves the king, the people are saved. Save us, O king. Answer us when we call to you. Back then, the kings led into battle, didn't they? Nowadays, the king, the president, whatever, it can be thousands of miles away. But we pray to the king, don't we? That's the point. We pray to the sovereign King of heaven to answer our prayers. We pray to the Lord Jesus to hear us when we call. And to close, where else can we go? Where else can we go? Only Jesus. Let's pray.